But it's been a couple weeks. Last week was our church picnic, and so I just kind of want to kind of step back as we continue in our time of looking at 1 Peter. And of course, we're still kind of in that introduction scene. We'll see, especially as it kind of transitions next week into more of what Peter is trying to tell the believers there in these places. But just so that we are reminding ourselves that he is writing this letter, 1 Peter 2, these, you can see this kind of the provinces of the circle there. You got the Bithynia and Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia in Asia. And as the believers are there, they're being persecuted in this area. And not only are they being persecuted because of being followers of Jesus, again, it's not so much the Roman government persecuting them, but it's more the city officials, it's more the family members, it's more their friends going after them. And the reason why is because they are choosing not to follow the culture. They're choosing to not go to these temples in these towns and to worship these false idols. They're choosing to follow after Jesus Christ, and they're living in such a way that even people are looking at their life and are thinking, man, these believers, the followers of Jesus, they just kind of are weird because they're just not behaving like normal people in our society. And so they were maybe made fun of. They were being persecuted. And as Peter is writing this letter, he wants to help them grow in their trust and their obedience to God. He's writing and saying, as you, if you have your Bibles open, you look at the very first verse of chapter 1. He says, to God's elect, and he calls them strangers, exiles, foreigners, scattered throughout these provinces. Again, they're not saying that there are new people living in these areas. They have, more than likely, they have lived there all their lives. But this is how they feel. As you become a follower of Jesus Christ, even in our lives, in our day, especially as our culture becomes more and more unchristian or more unbiblical, we start looking around ourselves and we start feeling, man, well, the way God calls us to follow after him is totally different than what our society says. We're supposed to run after this, where society says we're supposed to run after this. And we sometimes can feel like we're strangers or foreigners living in America. And the scriptures would say, Jesus would say, hey, guess what? As followers of Jesus, that's normal to feel that way. That's normal. And so Peter is writing to them to explain, yes, this is how you're feeling, by the way, that's normal. Continue. Don't give up. Don't reject Jesus. Follow after him with all that you are. It's so easy, and again, you look at other passages in the New Testament, it would be so easy, because facing persecution, brothers and sisters around the world nowadays that are facing persecution, it would be so easy for them to be like, hey, want this persecution to stop? Then let me reject Jesus and let me follow and continue to follow the culture. They'll go to these temples, worship these false idols. The writer Hebrews, the group of Hebrews that he is writing to, it would be so easy to stop that persecution from the Jewish people by just saying, okay, let's go back and worship things in the temple. And the author of Hebrews says, are you out of your mind? The sacrifice of Jesus is greater than any sacrifice in the temple. Because sacrificing the blood of bulls and goats can't take away your sin. But Jesus' sacrifice can. And so Peter, as we saw a couple weeks ago, his argument in the first chapter there, he said, according to God's great mercy, again, this is something that we don't deserve. And hopefully, as we've been singing and reminding ourselves of what God has done for us and this gift of salvation that God has given us so that we could be declared righteous in His before Him, so we could have this right relationship with God. According to God's great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. John chapter 3. That conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus and saying, you know, being born again. Nicodemus is like, wait, how can I, an old man, enter my mother's womb? And Jesus is like, you're missing the whole point. Yes, you were born physically, but you're dead spiritually, and you need to be born again. You need to be born spiritually and have this new birth spiritually. And that's what Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, does in our life. Also, he goes on and says, we have salvation for our souls. And that's what he says at the very end there, verse 9. for you are receiving the end result of your faith. In other words, this is the conclusion of your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, is that you get to have salvation of your souls because of our faith in Jesus Christ, not because of works, not because of anything that we've done, not because of, it's by grace through faith that we get to experience this great gift of salvation. And this salvation is for salvation of our souls, that our very souls are saved from the penalty of our sin. That's what salvation means, to be saved. God has saved us from the penalty of our sin. And then he goes on in verse 10 there to kind of explain a little bit more about what this great gift of salvation, about how this isn't anything new. Yes, some of them may have been Jews, but a lot of the people living in that area probably were non-Jewish or Gentile people, as the Jewish people called them. And that's what happened when Peter, especially Paul, goes into the city of Corinth and starts teaching, and says, oh, this is something new. This is a new teaching. And one of the things that especially Peter hammers away here in this paragraph is helping the believers there to realize that this isn't something new. That actually sending Jesus to be the Savior of the world has been God's plan from all along. And he proclaimed it through these people called the prophets. Verse 10, according to this salvation, the prophets. And you can kind of read who spoke of the grace that has come to you. And again, the prophets, you think of the prophets in the Old Testament. People like Jeremiah. You think of people like Nathan. You think of people like Samuel. You think of people like even Moses is considered a prophet. You think of course, you have some crazy names like Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Malachi is not so much a crazy name, but Habakkuk is. I remember going through a sermon series one time and said, hey, we're going to study the book of Habakkuk. And everybody looked at each other and like, what in the world is the book of Habakkuk? And they said, yeah, so I had to kind of help people find it. And then they realized at the end of that sermon series, oh, that was a pretty good book. And they said, yeah, it is. So if you never read Habakkuk, I would encourage you to read Habakkuk. But it is those prophets. And the whole point of why God sent those prophets is to explain, not only to tell people in the nation of Israel to call them back to God's law. That was the main thing that they would say. Yes, there was part of it was to tell them, hey, if you don't repent, this is what's going to happen. You think of Jeremiah, you think of Ezekiel. God tells Jeremiah from the very beginning when he calls Jeremiah, listen, I am going to send you to the nation of Israel, to the Jewish people. I want you to proclaim my word to them. They're not going to listen to you, but I'm still going to send you. And you are to proclaim my word to them. Oh yeah, by the way, they're not going to listen to you, but proclaim my word to them. Which is why if you see that all throughout the prophets, one of the things they say, the famous is, thus saith the Lord, the King James translation of it, or this is the word of the Lord. And intermixed throughout that is the prophets were the ones who would be pointing to one day God is going to deal ultimately with sin. One day God is going to send a Savior. And that's why as they got these messages from God about this grace, this mercy that God was going to pour out on the nations, they searched intently. And they search intently, and they search with the greatest care of this message. The prophets sought out with careful inquiry when these events would take place. And you think about that. God tells these men to proclaim God's my word to the nation of Israel. And they are, in a real sense, the mouthpiece of God to the nation of Israel. They'll call them back to himself, and then they would have these prophecies that we'll see here in a few moments of these prophecies, and they themselves would be asking questions. Like, okay, well, God, when are you going to do this? God, when are you going to fulfill these prophecies? Abraham had the same situation. Chapter 12, God comes to Abram And it says, pack everything up, load up the U-Haul camels, and move your entire family south to a land that I'm going to give to you. And I'm going to make you a blessing. I'm going to give you a son, descendants as numerous as the stars. Do you realize from Genesis chapter 12 to when Abraham dies and Isaac comes onto the scene, that there is years, there's decades of Abraham's life? He asked the same question as he moved down there to the land of Canaan. It was years later when God gave him more information about how he was going to have a son, the promised son. He got impatient because his wife Sarai at the time, was barren. And so Sarai comes and does the culture of the day. Hey, I can't have kids. Take Hagar, my servant, and take her to be your wife. And that's what the Bible says. Take her to be your wife and have a son through her. Of course, this happened. And God says, that's not my plan for you. I'm going to give you a son through Sarah. Again, even Abraham wrestled with this and said, God, when are you going to do this? God, I'm not getting any younger here. Sarah's definitely not getting any younger. She's past childbearing age. God, when are you going to do this? Hurry up! And the prophets were the same way. You think of Isaiah, and we'll see this, the passage of the suffering servant. And Isaiah is thinking and saying, God, when are you going to do this? And so the prophets, they were sought out with careful inquiry when these events, this salvation was going to take place. They were trying to find out the time and the circumstances. And then understanding of trying to find out, they were trying to figure this all out. The Old Testament prophets were searching the scriptures, trying to figure out a couple of things. Number one, who the Messiah would be. Who the Messiah would be and when would he come? In fact, when you look at the Old Testament scriptures, and someone a lot smarter than I went through and looked at every single prophecy, and they numbered that there are somewhere around 320 different prophecies in the Old Testament dealing with the coming Messiah, where God at some point in time, and there's some very specific prophecies about being how the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem, how the Messiah was going to be born of a virgin, how the Messiah was going to grow up and be a Nazarene, how the Messiah was going to suffer, how the Messiah was going to do this and that. There's over 320 prophecies in the Old Testament dealing with the coming Messiah, where God said through the prophets to the nation of Israel, I'm going to send the Messiah. I'm going to send the Savior of the world. And this is what he is going to look like. Pay attention. And they searched the scriptures to figure this out. Peter goes on and says, they were trying to figure out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ, and again, this is the Holy Spirit working in the prophet's life. And then Peter will say that later on, especially when you get to 2 Peter. That nothing in the scriptures, nothing in the Old Testament, nothing in the New Testament was ever made up by man. They weren't sitting in a corner coming up and be like, hey, this sounds like a good story to write. But it is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ working through them. It was pointing to, predicted the sufferings. And that's the first one, the events, the sufferings of the Messiah. So the prophets sought out with careful inquiry when these events would take place. And the events that he is referring to is, number one, the sufferings of the Messiah. Again, there are tons of passages of scriptures dealing with this. Here are just a couple. Psalm 22. We were, this past summer when we went through the Psalms series, we actually looked at Psalm 22. And as David is writing that psalm and he is using the language and he is saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he talks about how his bones, and this is called the Great Crucifixion Psalm, but David didn't really, as he is writing that, crucifixion wasn't used. They knew about it, but it wasn't perfected until the Roman time where they used it all the time. But then when you look at David's words and when you look at how he is crying out to God and then you see how Jesus is on that cross and he uses those exact same words, again, David is pointing to that Messiah. And there's other psalms. This isn't us as believers reading stuff into the text. these psalms that you see up here, Psalm 22, Psalm 34, Psalm 69, there's other psalms as well. The Jewish people called them messianic psalms. They knew that, yes, as the psalmists were writing this, yes, they were talking about their current situation, but they were talking about something so much more and pointing to that coming Messiah. Isaiah 50, verse 6, and of course, Isaiah 52, verses 14 through Isaiah 53, verse 12, that's the suffering servant. And if you look at and you read through that, of how there is going to be this servant that was going to become from sent from God, how he was going to suffer, how he was going to be beat up, how he was going to be up beyond recognition, pointing to that Messiah that was going to come. Which is why when Jesus is here, he has, and the religious people and the religious teachers reject him. And again, you can even hear that even when Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. When the religious leaders reject Jesus as that Messiah, he calls them out. And yes, the people should have known because Jesus, God has told them in the Old Testament, this is some things to look at. But they wanted him to come as that conquering king to rescue them from the Romans, not as that suffering Messiah. But not only is the events referring to the sufferings of the Messiah, but Peter goes on and says, the Spirit of Christ working in the prophets, he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. In other words, after the Messiah was going to suffer, that wasn't the end of the story. There was going to be something that else happened. And if you look at, again, if you look at these passages of scriptures about praising the Messiah, there are passages in the Old Testament of these promises that deal with the Messiah that talk about how the Messiah was going to be raised to life again. How the Messiah was going to be this conquering king. How the Messiah was going to be the ruler of all. Which is why when you look at even Philippians chapter 2, I don't have this up there, but if you turn to Philippians chapter 2, and again, people will say, there's a debate about this passage in Philippians chapter 2, if Paul wrote this or if this was a song in the early church to summarize what Jesus has done. But when Paul in Philippians chapter 2 explains, this is what Jesus, we are supposed to have this mindset of Christ. In other words, when we as believers in Jesus Christ, in our relationships with one another, verse 5, we are to have the same mindset of Christ, who being in the very nature God, in other words, Jesus was God in the flesh, did not consider equality with God something to be used. He wasn't walking around and saying, worship me, bow to me, don't you know who I am? I'm God in the flesh, to his own advantage. He didn't do miracles to make his life easier. He was tempted to do that. He was hungry. After 40 days of not eating any food, you would be hungry too. And Satan comes and says, hey, make some bread out of this. He could, but he says, no, I'm not going to use my God power to listen to you, Satan, to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, he was made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. I don't think we think about this too much, but God is there in heaven. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, there in heaven. And God's plan to rescue us is to tell the second person, Jesus, God the Son, hey, go down, become a human person, and you are going to die, and you are going to experience death. Can you imagine that? He left the glory of heaven to be born in a cave or the first floor of a house where animals are at. His crib was a manger. Mary and Joseph were poor. He grew up as a normal child. Yes, he was still God, but he experienced all the normal things that we grow up doing. He got beat up, and he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, a criminal's death. And then verse 9, therefore, because of this, God the Father exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name. The reason why there is power in the name of Jesus is not because of the name of Jesus. It's because of what he did. The reason why the name of Jesus causes the demons to flee has nothing to do with the word or the name Jesus. It has everything to do with what Jesus did. How he died upon that cross. How he rose again 3 days later, conquering death and sin. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the glories of the Messiah to come. And when there's this conversation in Luke chapter 24 on the road to Emmaus, Jesus himself explains throughout the Old Testament, we read this, he said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe that all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" The same wording that Peter uses. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Again, this wasn't something new. The prophets were told these events that would happen to the Messiah that we know as Jesus, because the Spirit of Christ, as he says, in them was pointing when he predicted, referring to the Spirit of Christ, predicted these events of the sufferings of the Messiah and of the glories that would follow. The prophets knew that these events would happen because the Spirit of Christ assured them that they would take place. That's the understanding of that word predicted. To speak with solemn assurance that something is about to happen. The Spirit of Christ was working in the prophet's life, and they knew this is the word of the Lord. And as they searched the scriptures, as they wrestled with this and said, "God, you gave us these prophecies about this coming Messiah. How does this all play out?" And they're looking and searching intently and trying to figure this out. They knew, though, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that even though they did not understand every single detail, they knew that it would happen. Because the Spirit of God assured them that it was going to happen. And one thing is sure, is that God is a faithful God, and whatever he says, he will always do. The Old Testament prophets knew that the events would happen because the Spirit of God assured them. But yet they knew the prophets knew it was in the future. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but they were serving you. Now, they didn't know what time Jesus would come. They didn't know the believers there in those areas. But they did know that this was a future thing. They knew that this was going to take place in the future. The Old Testament prophets knew that these events would take place in the future. And the reason why we know that is because all you have to do is look at Moses. And one of the things the prophet says, one of the things that he tells the nation of Israel is that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. And that is, of course, referring to Jesus, as we know. But he says that one day the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me, one day in the future. And what does he say? When he does this, what is your response? You must listen to him. And you can look at all the prophecies, all 320 prophecies, and the context will show that it is future. They're talking about something that's going to take place in the future. And Peter goes on in verse 12 there and says, "I was revealed to them, but they were not serving themselves but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told to you." And the interesting thing is, we're not sure. Does Peter really know the believers living in this area, or is he just writing to these believers to encourage them, but he hasn't spent any time there? One thing that's interesting is his wording in the next phrase, "by those who have preached the gospel to you." He doesn't include himself in that. Many times when Paul's writing, he says, "I've come to you and I preached this gospel to you. Why in the world are you turning away from it?" Where Peter is more general. "You've been told these things by those who have preached the gospel to you." And again, we go back to our map there, and we can kind of see the area where they're at. It's fascinating to know when you look at Saul Paul's missionary journeys, all the squiggly lines, is all the places that he went. It's in the exact same area. And so we do know that Peter here is probably referring to Paul, Saul, and his friends like Silas, Barnabas, Timothy, and so forth that traveled in that whole area preaching the gospel of Jesus. And he goes on and says in verse 12, "Now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by whom? By the Holy Spirit." One of the things so many times I don't think we realize the importance of God's Spirit working in our lives and how God's Spirit works in our world. Peter tells these believers that these events have been proclaimed to them. Tells the believers that these events have taken place, that they have been proclaimed to them by the Holy Spirit. Yes, maybe it was Peter. Yes, maybe it was Paul. Maybe it was Silas. It may have been Barnabas. It may have been these other people that went and physically told them. But ultimately, it was God's Spirit working through them to open their eyes, to help them understand this great gift of salvation that God has revealed to us in the entire world. That God has promised that one day He was going to send this Messiah, and that now is the time where it happened, and it is by the Holy Spirit working in people's lives to empower them to take the gospel to these places, and it is the Holy Spirit working in these believers' lives to open their eyes to see that this message is true. They weren't convinced because of the person coming to them and having all flattery. One of the things that Paul talks about in his letters in 2 Corinthians. We don't know what Paul looks like, but we know he probably was an ugly person. And I say ugly, kind of tongue-in-cheek, because everybody, as a parent, we tell people, you know, don't say that. But Paul himself, you know, he had eye problems. He got beat up. If you want to know how many times he got beat up, there's a reason why Dr. Luke traveled with him. Because if you get beat up and stoned to death, you got to have a doctor there. Yes, supernaturally, God allowed him to come back to life. But he struggled with physical problems. But even Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says, "I didn't come with flattery. I didn't come to impress you. I didn't come in with high and mighty speech. I didn't put all my makeup on and impress you with my garb." He says, "I came in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one that worked in your life to convince you that this is the truth, not me." And that's the same thing that Peter is saying here. Which is why another passage of Paul that says, you say you follow Apollos, you say you follow Peter, you say you follow this person, that person. Who are the people? Don't matter. You should be saying you are a follower of Jesus Christ, because that's what really matters. So why does Peter spend these verses explaining to the believers and reminding to the believers that when you think about this salvation, this gift of salvation, he reaches back into time and says, "Do you not realize that the prophets in the Old Testament waited for this day? They searched. They were looking in anticipation for when the Messiah was going to come." Why does Peter want the believers to know that Jesus' coming was announced throughout all of history? Why was that such an important thing that these believers, as they are there in their towns, in their provinces, that they are being persecuted, that they're being made fun of? Why is it important for them to realize that this was announced a long, long time ago? Because Peter wanted them to realize that they weren't following some new teaching or some fad. In our culture, we love fads. And there are certain fads that come around every few years, and I always tell Marguerite, especially when it comes to clothes, that there are certain things that should have been left in the 80s. They don't need to be bringing some of those trends back. It's even interesting as technology advances, and I was walking through some store, it was Walmart or Sam's Club or something like that. It was fascinating. No one has cassette tapes anymore. Well, I shouldn't say no one. I used to have a box of them, but you can't use them anymore because it's very hard to find. If you don't know what a cassette tape is, ask your parents when you get home. These little things like this that had this tape in that your cassette player would eat every once in a while, and then you would destroy them, and then you would have this giant loop, and then you would try to tape them back together, and then you would miss half the song and be like, if you're singing like Rich Mullins, Awesome God, you would be like, bloop, you would be like, oh, what did that say? I don't know. That's where the tape was at. So, but as I was walking through a store, there was these, if you remember, people would walk down the street with their boom boxes on their shoulder because they were giant, and they would be like going down the street like that. All of a sudden, I'm walking through a store, and there is a 1980s size boom box that looks exactly like the ones you would see with cassette tape in there, with the radio in there. Well, guess what? This cassette thing was fake. Because it hooked up to your phone via Bluetooth, so you have your phone in your back pocket while you walk down the street with your boombox on. Not sure why you want to do that. Just get a speaker; it'd be a lot easier. But we in America love our fads. Every 5 to 10 years, there's something new. Churches are that way too. We love our fads. All of a sudden, these mega churches come out with something, and all of a sudden, everybody jumps on the bandwagon, and we jump on this bandwagon for a little bit, and all of a sudden, we're like, no, that didn't work out. So then we jump on this bandwagon, and we love our fads. There's these new teachings that we're very enthusiastic about, but then they die after a while. He wanted the believers there in the midst of persecution, in the midst of being fun of, that this is not a fad. This is not a new teaching. This is not something to get excited about for a little bit and then it's going to fall off the wayside. This is historical. This gospel of Jesus Christ has been God's plan from day one of sin. These believers are following not a new thing, but actually the most ancient teaching of all times. Because even in their communities, they were getting made fun of. Like, man, you're just following. It's like all of a sudden we see this in the NFL. All of a sudden this team gets really good. And what happens? Everybody jumps on this bandwagon. And then after 5 years, they are horrible. And everybody jumps back over on this bandwagon. It is a true fan if you are a Pirates fan because you like them regardless of what happens. That's true fanship, if you want to say. Because you know when you go into that season, there's a hope of, hey, this may be the season they get it, but then halfway through, the wheels fall off, and you're like, yep, that's your Pirates. That's just what happens. This is a new teaching. This is the most ancient teaching of all time. It's older than the teaching of all these Greek gods, Roman gods, these false idols. It's older than that. In fact, God promised to send the Messiah all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. You remember that scene? God makes this beautiful garden, Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve get to walk and talk with God in a way that we can't even imagine that. And God gave them one commandment of you can eat anything in this garden except from the one tree, the knowledge of good and evil. And then Satan comes, the serpent of old, to try to cause Adam and Eve to question God's word, to cause them to doubt, is God really a loving God? Is God really a truthful God? Is God really telling us the whole truth and nothing but the truth? Or is God that killjoy that is causing us to hold back? And in the midst of all that, we realize that, number one, that Adam and Eve didn't really understand God's word fully because not only God never said, well, God told them not to eat. But in Eve's conversation with the serpent, she said, we're not to eat of it. In fact, yeah, we're not even supposed to touch it. And then the serpent said, well, did God really say that? Eve eats, of course, of that forbidden fruit and gives some to Adam, who was standing where? Oh, yeah, that's right, in the other part of the garden. No, that's not. I watched a kid video one time when I was growing up, and that was the scene. That Eve and the serpent were having a conversation, and Adam was someplace else, and all of a sudden Adam turns and sees Eve ready to reach out, and he runs in slow motion, and you know, like, no, type deal. That is not the scene. Adam is right next to her the whole time, according to the Hebrew. They eat it, and what happens immediately? Their eyes are open. Their relationship to each other is broken, which is why they hide and try to cover themselves up. Their relationship to God is broken, which is why they try to hide. God comes and says, Adam, Adam, where are you? No response. Adam, Adam, where are you? Adam finally comes out and says, we heard you walking in the garden and we hid because we're naked. God says, who told you you were naked? What happened? God knew what happened. He was just, you know, as parents, sometimes we know what our kids did, but we want them to confess up. I'm not always good at that. I usually jump in and be like, you got to have that confession time. And if Adam would have said, you know, God, we screwed up. We disobeyed you. The serpent came in, caused us to doubt your word, and the fruit looked really good. It was pleasing to the eye. It looked really good. And so we took some, we ate some, and now we're in this mess. Now our relationship with each other is broken, and now our relationship with you is broken, and we're just in this mess right now. If Adam would have admitted something along those lines, God would have been, show them compassion, forgiveness. But instead, Adam says, we ate of the fruit. It's not my fault. It's this woman you gave me is her fault. God turns to Eve. What have you done? Oh, man, God, it's not my fault. It's the serpent's fault. Now, God doesn't turn to the serpent because he knows who the serpent is. And he says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between her offspring and hers. And here's the promise. He, not they, he, singular, the seed, singular, will crush your head. In other words, he will take you out. I hate snakes. As long as they stay in the woods, they can be alive. But as soon as they come into our yard, their head is being chopped off. And if you've never seen a headless snake before, it doesn't move after that. You can pick up a body, it's not going to hurt. He will crush your head, but oh yeah, by the way, you will strike his heel. There's the suffering part. From day one of sin, God said, this is my plan. I will send the Messiah. And the Old Testament prophets revealed that plan throughout all 3,000 years or so during that time. Peter wants us to remind ourselves as well that this following Jesus is not something man-made. It is God's Spirit that has been at work revealing these things to the prophets who proclaimed to the nation of Israel, who recorded them by hand, by down, to preserve them for us so that we can see that Jesus is that promised Messiah. So we can see this has been God's plan all along so that we can see, as he will go on in the weeks ahead, don't give up. In spite of being persecuted, in spite of people making fun of you, in spite of people thinking you have lost your brains, don't give up on following Jesus. Continue to remain faithful to him because he's that Savior. He's the one that has crushed Satan's head and has given us that gift of salvation for our souls. The Old Testament, one final thought, the Old Testament is vital to the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the fads that is happening in the evangelical churches now is that you can throw out the Old Testament as long as you just keep Jesus in the New Testament. Do you realize that's a heresy? That is a false teaching that the early church said, you can't do that. You can't just be a New Testament Christian. You have to be a biblical Christian. And if you hear people say on the internet, just accept Jesus, forget everything in the Old Testament, just accept Jesus, turn them off, unsubscribe, stop listening to them. Because according to Peter here, God promised the Messiah through the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament points to Jesus' coming.